certain things in life that elicit certain results. One being, and I encourage you to not test this one, I am an incredibly ticklish person. I hate being tickled, but Allison knows how to tickle me. And so when she begins to tickle me, all is fine. I hate it, but all is fine. But once I've been tickled once, all she has to do is act like she's going to tickle me, and I cry like a little baby. Okay, it's not actually crying. It's technically laughing, but it feels like crying. I don't actually like it, but she thinks it's funny, so it's one of those give-and-take relationships, I guess. All she has to do is get close to tickling me, and it's over. In fact, last night she just told me to close my eyes and trust her, which obviously meant I was going to get tickled, right? She waited about 2 seconds, and I was so sure I was going to get tickled that I just burst out laughing and couldn't stop myself. This is not a fun game. And if anybody else tries that game with me, I have permission to fight back. With her, I have permission to sit there and take it. I don't do very well with it, though. Because certain things elicit certain responses, certain results. And that's what we see this morning. There is a thing, an impetus. And if you're unfamiliar with that word is, it's the thing that begins something. The starting point. There is an impetus that we have in life, and it has a certain result. And if it doesn't have that certain result, then what we must ask ourselves is the impetus real? Because if thing A is real, it brings thing B. If thing B doesn't happen, we should question whether or not thing A is real. That sounds very philosophical, logic-y, and it is a little bit. But we must hold that tightly and know that that is what goes on. Today we begin in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22 says, getting toward the end of the ministry of Jesus, and things begin to happen. And people begin to interact with him differently. Here's what it says. But when the Pharisees heard that he being Jesus, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Now, if that last phrase doesn't make sense, think Old Testament. When you see law and prophets, just tell yourself the entirety of the Old Testament. So on those two commands hangs the entire Old Testament. Love God and love your neighbor. So what do we do with that? We could, if we read out of the Gospel of Luke, it's a little bit of a different scene, but sort of same question comes up. And the guy responds with, well, who is my neighbor? Right, I want to find out who I have to interact with. Do I go one door down, two doors down? Do I go three doors in every direction sort of mentality? And Jesus responds with the famous parable of how to love your neighbor called the Good Samaritan, in which he actually says everybody you possibly could interact with is your neighbor. Well, that doesn't actually sound very appealing frequently, right? I mean, We don't actually want to interact with everybody around us in that way, but we're actually too far ahead of ourselves, which is what we have a tendency to do when we read the Bible. We read it, we tell ourselves we know what's there, so we jump ahead to the end, and we miss all of the beginning. The beginning is the impetus that drives the result. And if we miss the impetus and try to grab the result, we wind up in a bad place. So let's step back. Let's first recognize, and we can say this because none of our lawyers are here, that this problem all starts with a lawyer trying to test Jesus. Lawyers have been bad since the beginning. It's not actually true. Dave, Brian, Harley, if you ever listen to this, I'm not actually making fun. Well, I am, but I'm not actually being mean. But it starts with a lawyer coming to Jesus to test him, to try to trick him. This isn't a test for the Pharisee to find out information. This is a test to try to prove Jesus was wrong. And if Jesus was wrong, then he couldn't be who he claims to be. So they tested him to try to trick him into giving the wrong answer, because there's a whole bunch of laws, right? There's a whole bunch of commandments. There's a whole bunch of things that they had been taught to do. So which is the most important? Hoping, I'm guessing, that he was going to pick one of the Ten Commandments, which he doesn't. He picks the Shema. And he says, the most important thing, the great commandment, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the most important thing. Of all the questions we could ask about this passage, we have to center in on the one that is the impetus to the entire thing, and listen to what is required of you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All of your heart, all of your passions, all of the things that drive you, love God with all of that. Your soul, the very essence of who you are. Love God with all of that. Your mind, the thoughts that you have, the intelligence you've been given, the knowledge you've obtained. Love God with all of that. The question we have to ask is, in that, what allows for partiality at all? The word all includes all, not part. You're not to have one thought deviating from God. You're not to have one bit of who you are divergent from who he is. You're not to have one bit of your passions going against his character. So let's start by asking the question, is that true of us? It's not. Which is why Jesus died on the cross to give us grace and forgiveness for our failures. Not excusing them. Because if he were to excuse our errors, it would treat them like they were of no importance, no significance, but they were of enough significance that he died. So it's not to treat them as though they were excused, but it is to right them. It is to pay for them himself. So that we then, in the midst of our failure of not following the first and greatest commandment, can still stand right before him, and it through his Holy Spirit still live out, as best we can, this commandment. But we have a tendency to jump to the second one, which is the question of how do we do it? We love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we do it. Instead of focusing on the first one, which is the great commandment. And really, I would argue perhaps that Jesus didn't even need to put the second one in. If you do the first one right, you can't help but do the second. But it's put there, so we have some practical wheels to put to it. We have something to actually say, okay, here's what it's to look like But the focus is on the first. If you were a Hebrew, you would know this verse backwards and forwards and upside down, and you would quote it day after day after day after day until you died. It's called the Shema. And Shema is not a fancy word. It means to hear. It's the Hebrew word for hear. And the people were supposed to hear a truth, listen with their ears, know what's going on, and follow it. It's about five or six verses long, and it tells you everything you need to know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Teach it to your children. Remember it when you lie down. Remember when you get up. Talk to it with the people who come through your gate to your home. Everywhere you go and everything you do is about this Shema. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That you love the Lord your God with all your soul. That you love the Lord your God with all of the very essence of who you are. And if we do that, then looking back in these last few weeks, talking about serving the people around us, we automatically do it. Looking forward to the next few weeks as we talk about loving our communities, our neighbors as plural, we inevitably fulfill that. If we love God with all of our heart, if we love God with all of our soul, if we love God with all of our being, because He becomes the most important thing. Practically speaking, theologically speaking, He's always the most important thing. Practical theology says He must be the most important thing because He's the one who saves us. Practical life, we have a tendency to act like He's not. That's sort of like saying, I know that 1 + 2 = 3 as a theory. I know that when I add 1 and 2, I get 3, but when I go to life, I want to add 1 and 2 and I want 6. It really makes no sense, but it's what we do. We take the knowledge, we couple it with our logic, and we conclude something different when we act it out in life. I might be the worst one at this. Do not think that I'm perfect in this at all. We each of us fail miserably trying to accomplish this. That does not excuse lack of effort to accomplish it. But we fail miserably trying to accomplish loving God with all of who we are. But when we get the concept, when we truly let that concept steep down into who we are, then we begin the process of playing it out. So before we try to play it out, let's make sure we get the impetus right, because friends, if we try to play out loving our neighbors the way we're supposed to without it stemming from our love of God, all it becomes is a good work. And according to the Bible, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, our good works are to God like filthy rags. So if we take and divorce the idea from loving our neighbors, from loving God most importantly, we begin to work out filthy rags trying to make God happy. One time, see, there's things you should know in life that I don't always. If a dishcloth is on the floor, it's considered dirty. I didn't know that. I figured it fell on the floor. 5-second rule, you pick it up, you do your thing, right? No. If I see a dish rag on the floor, it has been used to clean the floor. When I grabbed it and began to clean the plates with it, nothing went well. My dad is worse because he does it on purpose. My grandma, who was city-raised her entire life, knew nothing of the country except this one hick family she went to go visit, which was mine. Her daughter married this guy, and this guy decided to move her from Wheaton, Illinois, to 7 miles outside a town of 700 people to live on a horse ranch. And so she would show up as the dutiful grandma. She liked my dad, don't get me wrong. She would show up as a dutiful grandma, but could not believe some of the things that we did. Like our dogs licked the food off our plates. That's what dogs are for. Movable, transportable garbage disposals. So my dad, being my dad, took the plate, gave it to the dog. The dog licked it clean. He picked it up, made sure my grandma was paying attention, and said, "That's good enough." And he put it back in the cupboard. My grandma apparently cleaned every dish in the kitchen because she was unsure how many times he had done that and if it was a joke. So she cleaned everything. Because dirty is gross. It's not humorous in this sense. I mean, it was humorous in that story. But it's not humorous in the sense of Isaiah chapter 64. God does not delight. He does not like. He does not find humorous our filthy rags that we pretend are good works. So if we try to love our neighbors without it stemming from this internal need to love God, then our loving our neighbors is of no value to us. Because it's just a good work. I'm not saying be mean to the people around you. But we need to put our focus back on commandment number one, which is about loving God more than everything else. With all of your passions. With all of your thoughts. With all the very core of who you are. That's who you're to love God like. And when we do that, then we'll start to live out this love for our neighbors that nobody is used to seeing. So once we hold that concept right, we can ask the question, how do we actually do it? Not the concept of it, not the abstract idea that is love the people around us in the same way that we love God, but how are we to do it? Interestingly, I spent time studying this. That's not the interesting part. I came across a set of words that I've never heard anybody talk about. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And the second is like it. I've never thought about that. The second commandment is put in the same vein as the first commandment. It's to look the same and be the same. It's like the first one. Love those around you, your neighbor, as you love yourself. I'm 36 years old. I'm 36 years old. I have studied this Bible a lot of times. I had never thought about that. I've talked about and thought about the fact that the second is derived from the first, and you don't really need the second one because you've got the first one, which leads you to the second one. But Jesus doesn't say that. That is all true. But he says the second commandment is like the first one. My kids are like me. They're not exactly the same, thankfully. But they're like me. This commandment is like the first. With the same sort of veracity, the same depth, that we are to love God is the way that we're supposed to love the people around us. It's not sort of haphazard, I hope maybe it'll happen sometime, but it's supposed to be something that wells up from the core of who we are because of our love for God that then drives us madly almost toward loving the people around us. Engaging with them. Talking with them, setting aside your own agenda for them. That's what loving your neighbor is to begin the process of being like. We're to love them in the same way that we love ourselves. That's really hard. To put sort of a mind's eye picture to it, ask yourself the question, am I selfish? And if you come up with anything other than yes, then ask it again because you got the wrong answer. We are a selfish, broken people. The same level to which you are selfish should be the same level to which you love your neighbors. Because you love yourself, or you are selfish because you love yourself more than everybody else. That's what it comes from. That's why it's a sin. You love yourself more than God. That's the selfish sin component. So the same level to which you are selfish should be the same level to which you love your neighbors. I spent yesterday at a swim meet, and what I realized was when you're outside by the pool all day, you get hungry or hangry, angry and hungry. And when you see food, you say, I want to eat that food. And so you eat the food. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? Eating is right. That's what God created us to need to do. When I'm hungry, I begin to make a sandwich for me. And my wife says, you gonna make one for your daughter? She's gotta eat the same kind of bread you do. Gotta eat all the same stuff you do. You gonna make one for her? Or are you gonna make one for Brock and leave the other six people to sort of fend for themselves? And I thought to myself, well, I'm making one for me. I'm hungry. Because I am accidentally, I didn't sit down and say to myself, I hope McKenna goes hungry. I accidentally didn't think about her. I accidentally only thought about me. To that level, that when I shut down, I accidentally act selfish, I am to accidentally act loving to my neighbor. That doesn't give us much break. It's not intended to. It doesn't give us much time off. It's not intended to. Jesus brings out a point. And he says, here's the commandment. Not his, though it is his. He inspired the entirety of the scripture. But it's not his that he's relying on his own authority. It's God's from the Old Testament. And he says, here's the command. Do this. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the command. We don't do well with commands. I get that. We think requests. But this is a command. Love him. Love the people around you. If you flash forward just a tiny little bit in his ministry, but in a different gospel, John chapter 14, you will read John 14, 15, where he says this, if you love me, you will keep the things that I command. So here's the commandment, and now if you love me, you'll keep it. That's the expectation. If we love God, we will keep the commandment because we love him. We have a tendency to say, we love you. We'll give it an effort. Or we love you. I don't really want to. We love you. We'll do it when it's convenient. If my children only obey me when it's convenient, that does not a happy daddy make. Right? We know that as parents. Stop doing this. It's not convenient. Well, I don't care. Don't run across the road. Don't do the thing you're about to do. It's not your convenience I'm asking. It's obedience. In obedience for a reason, the reason being they're supposed to trust us. We obey God because we trust him. We obey him because we love him. But we obey. So if we love him, we will obey him, he says. And his commandment is to love God more than anything else and to love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. That's the bigness of the task in front of us. We don't want to get too far into answering the question of how. Let's ask the question of who. I don't hold the answer for that. I mean, I do in the sense that we could think really big and really abstract, and every person you could possibly meet anywhere you could possibly go, which is true. But let's not go that big to start. And here's where I could put maybe a picture of the people out there, but the Holy Spirit working in you will tell you who these people are. We hear neighbors, and we either think scripturally abstract, or we think the people who live right next to us in our houses, in our apartments, in our wherever we are. Let's think the practical ladder example for a moment. Imagine the people who live next to you. Those are the people you're to love in this way to start with. Start there. Not just the one person who lives closest to you, but think 2-3 doors down. If you live in the country, think the 2 or 3 people you have the most contact with. You don't get an excuse out of this because you say, as I grew up, there's nobody. I mean, if I shoot a gun at any home, it's a half a mile to a house. I don't have any neighbors. You don't get to say that. Think all of the people that you interact with on a regular basis, whether they live next to you, or whether you see them at work, or whether you see them while you're out doing things, whether you see them at school events, whether you see them at things going on in the community, those people that you see most consistently, that is your neighbor. In this moment, at this time, don't think beyond that. Just imagine what this body of people could interact with if we all went to the people who were actually just our neighbors and we showed them the kind of love that we're supposed to. The kind of love that wells out from inside of us. Because we love God more than anything else. And we can't help but then share that love with the people around us. That's the command. And the people you've thought of, those are the people you're supposed to do that with. Not just the people sitting in this room, but the people who live next to you. The people you see around. You are to love them in a way that reflects your love for God. And if you don't, remember we said if you don't do B, then wonder if A is real? If you're not willing to love the people around you, ask yourself if you actually love God. That's a hard question. It's not a fun question. It's a hurtful question when somebody else asks it of you. But it's an accurate question when you ask it of yourself. Ask yourself, if I don't see the results, is this real? If all of a sudden nobody can make me be ticklish anymore or can tickle me and I lose control, I'd start wondering, am I not ticklish anymore? I would love that, to not have this impetus. But as long as I can't control myself when somebody tickles me, I know that the being ticklish is real. If we don't love the people around us, we should ask ourselves if we love God the way that we're supposed to. Not with partiality. See, if we go about loving God with partiality, then we will never work out loving the people around us the way we're supposed to. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, you, Christians, you, followers of Christ, if you are, okay? Verses 1 and 2 say, I'm writing to believers. Here are the things that are true. And if this is true of you, which it must be if you're a believer, then do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Consider them more important than you. Look out for their interests. That's what we're to do. It is the least convenient thing that God could ask of us. Right? We don't like to be made inconvenient. But when we have that thought, which we will, at some point you will say to yourself, this is not convenient. I do not want to do what's here. Just ask yourself the question, was it convenient for Jesus to die? Really? We wonder if it's worth our doing, if we inconvenience our schedule, if we possibly get an hour less sleep one night, or miss out on getting to do something that we wanted to do. We wonder if it's worth doing for somebody else because of that. Jesus gave up his life for us so that we could love him the way that we're supposed to. And then we dare ask the question whether my schedule is more important than somebody else? I fail at this at times. Not all the time, but sometimes. Because I am accidentally incredibly selfish. Just like you are accidentally incredibly selfish. That level of selfishness is to be a reflector of how much we love our neighbors. Sometimes people have told me, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can actually love the people around me the way I'm supposed to. They hurt me. They wronged me. I don't like them. They irritate me. Whatever your excuse or reason is, listen to John's writing. This is the same John who penned what Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Now he writes his own epistle, three of them, but this is book one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, the person around him, he is a liar. For he who does not love his own brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he cannot see. So if you wonder if we're taking this too far, John writes, as inspired by Jesus Christ himself, if you can't love your brother, the people around you, do not act like you love God. Because those two work in opposition. You love the people around you because you love God. If you don't love the people around you, it shows you don't love God. Now, mind you, all of these things that we've talked about, loving your neighbor, putting other people ahead of yourself, loving your brother, the people around you, as a reflector of loving God, do not make you love God. Remember we said it stems from a deep, unchanging, unbreakable love for God? If it starts there, then it works out in all of these ways. But if you try to take these pieces over here and say, oh, I'll do this, I'll be nice to the people around me, I'll care about the people around me, I'll even choose your schedule ahead of mine, and that will make God love me, you're wrong. Because it becomes nothing more than a good work, which is a filthy rag, which does not work. So you love the people around you. Because at the core of who you are, you love God. You love the people around you because your love for him and what he instills in you has to pour out somewhere, and it pours out to them. That's how you love your community. You think about the people who you interact with consistently, and you show love to them the way you're supposed to. Go home this afternoon, talk with your spouse, or think about it yourself, and ask the question, do I know the people around me? How can I love them? Maybe that means you just call up the people who live nearest you and you say, hey, we're going to grill out at my house. Bring your own food. Doesn't even have to cost you anything extra. We're going to hang out, grill out, have a good time. Oh, we've got some yard games. We're going to have 4 or 5 yard games out. Just come hang out. I don't know what it looks like for you. God has not revealed that to me, and I haven't even asked him to. The way the Holy Spirit interacts with you is the way that you're to then work out with other people. So whatever you sense as the way that you would do that, follow it. the people that come to mind that you're to love in that way, follow it. That might not mean the very first time you get together with them, you tell them about Jesus. It might, but it might not. You follow the Holy Spirit's guiding and leading in that moment. And when he opens a door for you to be able to share the gospel, you do it. That's what it looks like. Because sometimes we've convinced ourselves the only way that we can love our neighbors is to shout the gospel to them. Because they're not listening hard enough when we speak normally, so we begin to shout. That's not what it means. Sometimes that may be the way God leads somebody to do something. By and large, it doesn't seem to be the case. You show love and care for them, and then you earn the right, you have the right through that to share the gospel with them. So that when the time comes, you tell them about Jesus, who lived on this earth, a blameless, perfect human being who was also God, so that he could die in our place, so that God would not excuse our sins, but pay for them. So that we would earn or have grace. You don't earn it. We would have grace from him. So that when we stand before him, we stand uncondemned. Because Jesus took the payment. If you don't have that, if you don't know that you can stand before him uncondemned, talk to somebody. Talk to me. If you know that you can stand before him uncondemned, then tell yourself to step back and ask the question, do I love him the way I'm supposed to? And if I do, then how do I play that out? How do I love my neighbors? How do I love my community? So that as a body of people, we reach out not because we create some program within which we reach out, but because we as individuals naturally, spiritually reach out to the people around us. That's the commandment. That's what we're to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to know you. God, we don't deserve that, but we thank you for having given it to us. We pray, Lord, that you would use us with the people around us. Pray that you would share the message of your gospel to the communities that we live in. And that you would use us to do it. We love you. Help us, Lord, to more and more love you with all our heart, all our soul, and with all our mind. Amen.